So for the first 1300 to 1400 years of the early church, the dominant theology was this really simple term and this really simple belief, and it was called Christus Victor. Christ is the victor. That he has won the victory, that he has defeated the dominions of sin and shame and guilt and sickness and death and darkness, and that all the power that evil once held in the world was taken away through the birth, through the death, and through the resurrection of Christ. It was this really simple belief that dominated Christian theology for nearly 1400 years. And so when you would come to church week after week, you would hear this idea of Christ as the victor, Christ as the champion, Christ as the winner, Christ as the one who defeated everything that hinders us. And we've lost that a little bit. We've lost the joy of that. But one of the greatest ways that this used to be celebrated, it was celebrated oftentimes in Eastern Orthodox churches. And it was celebrated in these old giant cathedrals around the turn of the century, 1300, 1400. And these people would gather in these giant old cathedrals. You could feel a draft breezing through the room because they didn't have as good a heat as we had these days. Everything was lit with candles. The whole room was Gothic and beautiful. And there were beautiful murals and beautiful stained glass windows that dominated the cathedral. And people would gather together in these places and they would do a service called Tenebrae. I'm guessing that some of you have experienced this service, but maybe not the way that it was done in the early church. They would gather together in the church on Good Friday. And on Good Friday, they would all gather into the church. They would wait as the pastor came to the stage. And as the pastor would come to the stage, on the stage were seven candles. We have three today because we're going to cut time a little short. But there were seven candles. You can pretend, right? Use your imagination. There's seven, right? There were seven candles on the stage. And each of those candles represented a part of the pain that Christ experienced on the cross. A part of the trauma that he experienced on the cross for us. And so the word tenebrae actually means the service of shadows. And so the pastor or the vicar would stand in front of the church. He would read aloud the seven passages where Christ takes on affliction for us. And he would say something very simple like, "And then the nails were driven into his hands and his feet." And when he would say that, he would blow out a candle. And then he would read again. And he would talk about he was whipped and he was beaten. 40 lashes. And he would blow out another candle. Until only one candle remained. And it was the one in the center. It was the largest of all the candles. And it's the Christ candle. And that was the only candle that would remain. And what the pastor would do is at the end of the service, he's read all of these passages. He would pick up the final candle and he would walk out the back of the church. And as he would walk to the back of the church, everyone in the church would stand up in complete silence and would follow him out the door. And so in complete silence, in complete quiet, they would get to the door. And when they reached that door, the pastor would say, "And Jesus said, it is finished." And he would blow out the final candle. And the people would sit in complete darkness. And they would leave in quiet. They would leave in darkness because on this day, death actually gets the last word. On this day, sin and shame and guilt actually win. On this day, the powers of evil in this world actually do triumph. Frederick Buechner, in his book Secrets of the Dark, says this. He said, "If darkness is to suggest a world where no one can see very well, either themselves or each other, or where they're heading, or even where they're standing at the moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, conflict between nations, conflict between individuals, all of them pretty much out for themselves when it all comes down to it, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our news stories are about. Darkness is what our best contemporary literature sums up. And darkness fills the skies over our city as much as it fills the hearts of ourselves. And so on this day, darkness and death would win. But just a few days later, they would gather in the church. Right before Easter, around 11:30 at night, all the families would enter into the church, and they would enter in complete darkness. They would enter in complete silence. It was not a good service for kids to be at. No one wants their children there, right? They would enter in complete silence, and someone would go to the back of the door. And visitors, I promise you, we're not going to do this today. But what they would do is they would lock everybody inside the church, right? That's against a lot of fire codes, right? They would lock everybody in the church. And then suddenly from the back of these old giant cathedrals like this one. We have that picture? Yeah, from the back of that, there's these big giant wooden doors like this one. And from the back, you would begin to hear these keys begin to rattle. And the pastor had these big giant prison skeleton keys. I call them Scooby-Doo keys. And you would begin to hear them. And the pastor from the back of the church would rattle these keys, and you would hear him knock like this. And then he would shout, he would say, "I need the keys. I need the keys to heaven and earth. I need the keys to sin and shame. I need the keys to sickness and in death. I need the keys that overcome and help us win victory in this world." And suddenly the door would fling open, and with it was the pastor carrying the Christ candle, and behind him was the whole choir carrying candles, and the room would light up, and the choir would begin to sing, and light was passed from person to person, and the whole room began to celebrate and began to sing and began to experience the victory, because on this day, victory is won by Jesus. Now that's a celebration, right? That's the understanding of what it means when Jesus comes into this world. When Jesus is born in a manger, it is the sign of victory to come. It is the sign that God wins. It's the sign that we don't have to earn or fight or battle, because the victory has already been won in Christ. And so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this story through Revelation. And I know that some of you are creeped out by it, and some of you think it's really weird, and some of you, my wife always accuses me of being an embellisher of stories. It may be something that pastors are guilty of, right? And she always tells me, every time you tell a story, it gets a little bigger each time you tell it. And so I know that pastors are accused of embellishing stories, and I know that some of you are thinking, like, "Pastors, are you guys just so bored that you have to start putting dragons into the Christmas story? Is this where we're at this year?" But there's something that's significantly important about this. There's something about the story of the birth of Christ through Revelation that matters so much for us, and there's two things that matter. The first is we have to know that there is a battle. I thought Laura and Pete did an amazing job of setting this up for us, of knowing that there is a battle. John 16:33 says this. It says, "I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world." We have to know that there is a battle, and that that battle is raging in our hearts, in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our churches, all over the world. There is a battle that is raging. And the second thing that we need to know is that there is a victory. There is a victory. Because here's the thing. If we don't understand that there's a battle, then our temptation will be, the moment that troubles come, we will believe that as Christians we're not supposed to experience troubles. And we'll collapse under the weight of the battle. When actually, Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. It says we will face persecution. We will face trouble. We will face pain. This world is broken, and it's going to affect us. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. And the second thing is, if we don't believe that there's victory, then when those troubles come, when that temptation faces us, when circumstances seem incredibly difficult, then we'll collapse under the weight of those circumstances, because we cannot see the victory that awaits us if we just hang on. And so it's incredibly significant that we understand those two truths, that there is a battle and that there is a victory. So let's look at Revelations chapter 9 or chapter 12, verses 9 through 17. Verse 9, it says this: "And the great dragon," those of you who are excited about the dragons, you Lord of the Rings fans, here you go. "The great dragon was hurled down, and that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying this: Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses before them day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and woe to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Merry Christmas. Right? That's not the passage we want on Christmas. We don't want the woe to you passages on Christmas. Those are not the ones that we want. Verse 17, it goes on and says, "But then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to wage war against the rest of her offsprings," that's us, "and those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony of Jesus." There is a battle. We've got to know it. We've got to understand it. We've got to believe it. But there is victory. And we have to know that as well. And here's this thing that begins to creep up in my mind over and over and over again. If the truth of what the angels saw on that day was that they saw victory, they saw a win, they saw that Satan was forever defeated on the day that child was born in the manger, they knew that on that day it mattered, it was significant, it was important, they knew that was victory day. It was the day that the people of God had waited for over and over and over again. Think about the early church. They had waited for generation after generation for the promises of God to be kept. They'd waited for a Savior to come. They'd waited for hope to be born. They'd waited for their release from the Roman Empire. They'd waited for a warrior king to show up and set them free. But here's the thing for me, when I look around the world today, I don't see a lot of Christians who I believe are living in victory. If the heavens knew that victory was won at the birth of Christ, then why don't we live like it today? If I was to be really honest, most of this year I've spent living in defeat. Most of this year I've spent frustrated, feeling like the Lord wasn't there. And there is a battle, and there is a victory. We're the most anxious generation in the history of the world. The most medicated generation in the history of the world. We're fearful. We worry. We pretend and we perform. We consume and we acquire, believing if we just get that one more thing, if we just have that one more possession, then we'll be okay and everything will be taken care of. We teach our children to actually be afraid of the world rather than entering into it. We're afraid that there's not enough. We're afraid that there's not enough resources, that there's not enough food, that there's not enough money, that there's not enough oil, that there's not enough honest politicians. We're afraid of everything. We fear over and over again, and we actually believe that things are getting worse and not better. And the early church experienced so much more persecution and pain than what we experienced. But the writers of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 said this. He said, "I know that you feel like the world is shaking all around you. I know that you're afraid. I know that you're worried. I know that you're anxious. But since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken," there are a lot of things that can be shaken in this world. Financial institutions can be shaken. Our politicians can be dishonest. But the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful. Let us worship with reverence and awe. Because we know that we've won the victory. Because we believe it. Here's what I loved about the early church. The early church had some swagger. I don't know if you over the 60 know what that word means, but that's all right. Ask a kid. Right? The early church, they knew how to talk trash. I used to play basketball. I try to now, but it's not pretty. I was an okay basketball player when I played ball. And I can remember one day I was playing against a guy that was really, really good. Like all Big Ten, really, really good point guard. And I was playing against some reason I had to guard him. I think everybody else was terrified of him. So I was the one that was guarding him. And we were going back and forth, and I wasn't doing much of anything. But I remember he was talking trash constantly. Just in my ear about how I wasn't good, a little thing about my mama. All right, all kinds of different things going on. And I decided I had had enough. I had enough of the trash talk. I was done with it. I was ready. And I was going to do my thing. And I could dunk a basketball at that point. And so I decided I'm going to dunk on this guy. That was my plan. I was going to dunk on him. And when I did, I was going to talk more trash than any human has ever talked in his life. Right? And so I caught the ball. I gave him a little pump fake, a little jab step, ripped the ball, beat him to the basket, and I was ready. I went up with my left hand. He was behind me. I thought for sure I had it. It was the moment. I was getting ready to dunk on a player that played for a really good college team. I was going to tell my kids about it for the rest of my life, right? I was going to tell them how I missed my shot, but I could have made it. All these things. I went up for the dunk. I was above the rim, and all of a sudden a hand came from nowhere and just blocked my shot against the backboard. And here's what he said to me. He said, "Is that all you've got?" And you know what I thought in my mind? I thought, yes, that is absolutely all that I've got. That's it. There is no, that was the best move I could possibly do, and you just threw that out of bounds. There's nothing I could do in this moment. There is something about that is so demoralizing when you're giving everything you possibly can, but it cannot win. The early church knew this. They were persecuted. They were moved from their homes. They were murdered. They were tortured. They were sent in the den of lions. They were crucified. They were burned at the stake. And yet over and over again, the early church talked trash. I like a team that talks trash. I don't know about you guys. I used to be a high school basketball coach. I don't like a lot of trash talking. I like a little, right? Right at the right time, right at the right moment. Like maybe there's a really cocky quarterback that enters into the league and says something like, "I'm going to wreck this league." And maybe your team plays against him on a Sunday, and every time they beat him up, they just kind of do this move right here. I kind of like that. I might get fired for that, but I kind of like that, right? The early church knew this. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 15:55, they said this. They said, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" In Romans 14:8, they said, "If we live, we live for the Lord. But if we die, we die for the Lord." So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. What they say is "What are you going to do? You're going to kill us? We'll go to heaven. We've already won. You're going to persecute us? That's cool, because we got life ahead of us in the kingdom. I'd rather be with Jesus right now." They didn't even have air conditioning or cable TV. Come on. Like, how good could it be? Heaven was waiting for him. In Philippians 1:21, Paul, in this like cape in the wind Superman moment, says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all your sins. And he canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And listen to what it says here. "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross." Now, every single person who would read this passage in the Roman Empire would understand the word "made a public spectacle of them." Because what the Romans would do is when they would conquer a nation, they would do everything they possibly could to make sure that the leader of that nation survived. They didn't want to kill him, because what they wanted to do was embarrass him. And what they would do is they would keep the leader, these proud kings, these proud dignitaries of foreign nations, and they would bring them to Rome, and they would place them in a cage, and they would strip them naked, and they would parade them through the street and make a public spectacle of them, showing everyone that they had been defeated. What the writer of Colossians says is this is exactly what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. He made a public spectacle of death and said, "What do you got? what are you going to do to beat us? We've already won. The victory is ours. So what does it look like to have this kind of faith? What does it look like for us to live in victory day by day? And how do we know what it looks like each day to walk in victory and not defeat? Well, Revelations 12:11 says it really simply. It said they triumphed over him by three things. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. By the truth of the gospel story that says Jesus disarmed the powers of this world on the cross. And that he wins. That he wins. That the powers of this world cannot beat us. That they cannot win. That they cannot achieve success against us. And that we can trust in a God who says this: you don't have to fear because I will be your protector. We trust in a God that says this: you don't have to worry because I'll be your provider. We trust in a God that says this: we don't have to earn others' approval because we're already 100% approved by God in heaven. We serve a God who says, you don't have to look to anything else for your satisfaction because Christ alone can satisfy you. By the blood of the Lamb. And the second thing is by the word of our testimony. Man, I pray that we are a church, that we are a family, that we are a community, that the word of our testimony matters. I pray that if there's anybody in our church family who's feeling defeat, if there's anybody who feels like right now they're sitting in the depths of darkness and they cannot see the light, I pray that there is a brother or sister in Christ in this room who calls them, who texts them, who invites them to coffee, who invites them for dinner, who loves them, who sends them a card, who does something to simply remind them of the victory that we've achieved in Christ. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we urge each other on until that day comes when we meet Christ face to face. I pray that by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, that we receive victory. And the third thing they say is that they didn't shrink back from death. They didn't shrink back from death. We gave our lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and we can trust that he's good. There are far worse things than dying, guys. It's not having anything worth dying for. And so my victory story is really simple. I pretended and I performed. I imagined and I think a lot of people that grow up in athletic cultures, they grow up in a way that they have to earn the affection of the Father. And so I felt like I had to earn. I felt like I had to behave a certain way in order to be loved and in order to be accepted. And I got exhausted of earning and approving and performing and pretending. And I transferred all of that into ministry. And I thought that if I don't preach a good sermon today, God doesn't love me. If I don't have a church that's growing, God doesn't love me. And I reached a point of complete exhaustion. I was ready to quit ministry. I was done. I went to this little cabin on the Ohio River. I took 2 days off and just said, I'm just going to go pray. On that first day, I sat down. I read scripture. I listened to sermons. And just felt the Lord saying real simple things to me. First was, I just felt the Lord saying, Ben, if you don't want to be in ministry, that's fine because you're my son. If you don't ever preach again, I don't care because you're my son. If your church is the worst church on the planet Earth, I don't care because you're my son. If nobody ever calls and asks you to speak again, I don't care because you're my son. And I'm telling you, I broke in that moment. And all of a sudden, ministry became a joy and not a burden. And I started to experience the victory of knowing that child born in the manger. Here's the truth of Christmas. If you haven't listened to anything else I've said, listen to this. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of man can become the children of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of man can become the children of God. We win. And the invitation of Christmas is to live in victory. In every area of our lives, to say to him, I want the victory. So the band's going to lead us in a song, and as they do, I just want to encourage you to stand and worship. And I want you to think about the areas of your life where you're tempted to believe that darkness is won. And I want you to simply surrender those to the Father. And surrender those, not to the dragon, but to the child. And say, you have overcome. We get to celebrate because the Christ candle is still lit. Because victory has been won. Because on December 25th, it's not just a normal day where we get presents and Santa and all the fun stuff. But it's victory day for us. It's the day where we've won. So today I want to dismiss, very similarly to the way they would dismiss in those old Eastern Orthodox churches. I just want to pray a prayer of benediction. And so let's pray. So now may the darkness never overcome the light. May sin and death and sickness and shame and guilt never win in our lives. And may you, Lord, be born among us. May you be born again in our hearts. May you be born again in our neighborhoods. May you be born again in our workplaces. May you be born again in our homes. May you be born again in this church. And may your birth transform everything. May you be our victory. And may we go in the peace that we are victorious by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's in your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You guys are dismissed. We love you. Merry Christmas. See you at Christmas Eve.